Now, if you have your Bible with you, could you turn please to John's Gospel and chapter 1. John's Gospel and chapter 1. And we'll read some verses there. Now, just before we do read those verses, it might be worth just saying a thing or two about these meetings and exactly what we're going to be doing and thinking about. In these meetings, we can't promise that you'll be entertained. And in these meetings, we can't promise that everything you hear will make you feel comfortable. But what we can promise in these meetings is that you will hear the truth. You'll hear the truth. And that is to be highly valued in a world where it's very difficult to discern the truth. We might ask, how can we be so sure that in these meetings we'll hear the truth? For just this reason, that everything we say is going to be based upon the Word of God, that is the Bible. Now, the Word of God authenticates itself as divine revelation. Here are we, poor creatures that have awoken in a blaze of self-awareness in this universe. And there is presented to us a book that claims to be divine revelation and proves itself to be the Word of God. And it is the only sure grounds for believing anything in the world. And so when we come to these meetings, we'll be considering the truth, because we'll be considering the Word of God. And yes, there will be wonderful things that we learn about salvation, about God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. But there will also be uncomfortable things that we need to hear. But the Lord Jesus said that for those who are willing to face the truth and receive the truth, that the truth will set them free. And that would be our desire for you. But also, primarily who we're going to be considering in these meetings is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be the centre of our attention. We're not going to be seeking to present a certain organisation or religious system. We're presenting Christ to men because he is the saviour of sinners, and he alone can meet your need. And with that in view, we're going to read some verses from John's Gospel in chapter 1, a chapter which is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll begin reading in verse 1 of this chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And down to verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And down to verse 35. Again the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And the Lord will bless this reading from his word and our consideration of it. This chapter, as I've already alluded to, is all about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we make no apology for speaking very much about him to you this evening. He is the person that you need if you don't yet know him as your Saviour. And we want to consider what the Word of God tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the Son of God, and what he can do for poor lost sinners. Notice firstly about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, as presented in this chapter, that in the opening verses of the chapter, we're led to understand certain things about his person, who he is essentially, the Son of God. We read about someone in these opening verses who is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And it's clear as we read the chapter that the Word is a person. This is the Son of God. Now, why should it be that the Lord Jesus, God's Son, is called the Word? Just for this very reason. The Son of God is the perfect expression of the mind of God. We use words to express our thoughts. God's thoughts, God's mind, is expressed in the person of his Son. If we want to know what God thinks, if we want to know what God is like, we need only look at the person of the Son of God. Not only is he called the Word, but we read that in the beginning was the Word. What's being referred to? Just this great fact that the Son of God has no beginning to his existence. As far back as the human mind may go, as far back as eternity itself, we read that the Word, the Son of God, was. He was. He then is very different from you and from me. We had a definite beginning to our existence, but the Son of God did not. He's the eternal Son of God. We read that in the beginning he was with God. That's to say, he was with God the Father. The Bible presents God in this way, a Trinity. That is to say, God has one essence, but there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son of God is the Lord Jesus, and to all eternity he was with God, he was with his Father. He ever knew fellowship with God. We learn in the Bible, from the Lord Jesus' own words, some of the things that were his before time ever began. He talks about in John 17 the fact that he had glory with his Father before the world was. He goes on to say in that same chapter that the Father loved him before the foundation of the world, and to all eternity the Son of God was with God before the foundation of the world, with glory that he had and enjoying the love of God the Father. What an immense thought. In the beginning the Word was with God. But notice it's also said that the Word was God. That is to say that the person we're considering, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is himself God. He is a divine person. He is not merely an angel. He is not merely a high-ranking man and nothing more. But the Lord Jesus Christ is himself God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But we also want to consider this great fact in verse 3. Not only about his eternal person, but he is the creator of the world. He is the creator of the world. We read in verse 3 that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Son of God is the one by whom all things were made. That means that no matter how far we look into the starry night sky, no matter how far men are able to explore the universe with their telescopes, all the galaxies, all the stars in the sky, which in number are more than the grains of sand on earth, they were all made by the Son of God. So too the intricacy and the complexity of life on earth, the immense design that is clearly all around us, it was all made by the Word of God, by the Son of God. Not only did he create all things, not only is he the source of all things, but I would tell you this, we read this in Colossians 1, that all things were made for him. That's to say, the very reason this universe exists is not for me and it's not for you, it's for the Son of God. He is the great reason for everything that has ever been in this world. All the world, all of creation is for him. We're then thinking about someone who is immense in his importance, someone whose grandeur and glory is beyond us in its fullness. This is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. And he upholds all things. That's to say, he sustains the very universe itself in its existence and in its course. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, I would add this. The fact that the Son of God is the one by whom the universe was created is not a fact for which we are given scientific proof in the Word of God. God doesn't owe us an explanation for anything. If God says something in the Bible, if God has made the Word, made the world, and has told us that he has made the world, he doesn't need to explain himself to anyone. He simply says it, and it is our position as creatures to believe it. The world was made by the Son of God. Now, if it is that he made all things that were created, which is what verse 3 plainly states, then he himself is uncreated. He cannot be created if everything that was created by him. But I want to make this point as well. The fact that all things were made by the Son of God means that you and I, as creatures, are accountable to him. We owe our existence to another, to the one by whom all things were made. That means that we are not simply free moral agents in this world. It's not the case that we can simply live as we please and there be no consequence. But we are morally accountable to a creator by whom the worlds were made. But I want to just point this out and think about it for a moment. We read something very amazing in verse 14 of the chapter. It says this, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." What the verse is telling us is just this, that the very Son of God, who is eternal in his person, august in his glory, and the creator of the whole universe, himself came into this world. He came into this world. That's why we read in verse 9, coming into the world in respect of the light, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Or again in verse 10, he was in the world. Again in verse 11, he came unto his own. How could it possibly be that the eternal Son of God, who is outside of time, outside of matter, the one by whom all things were made, how could it possibly be that he came into the world? Well, verse 14 tells us just this, that the Word became flesh. That is to say, he became a real man here in time. The one who was the eternal Son of God became a man who was called Jesus, who was born in a place called Bethlehem, who grew up in a place called Nazareth, who served in a place called Galilee, who died just outside a place called Jerusalem. He was a real man in this world. The eternal Son of God became a man. The Lord Jesus came into this world in a unique way. He was born of a virgin. That is to say, he was different from everyone else. The sinful fallen nature that you and I have that makes us do evil things was not to be found in him. He was unique in his birth. He was born of a virgin. He was born holy. And having been born, the Bible teaches this about the person of Christ, that he is truly God, as much God as he had ever been in eternity. And he is also truly man. He is as much a man as you are and as I am. He is a real man, and yet he is truly God. Philippians 2 tells us this, that being in the form of God, that is always being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a bondservant. And he was found in fashion as a man. He never ceased to be God, and yet became a man. He never ceased to be what he always was, and yet what he became he will never cease to be. One who is truly God and truly man, the person of Christ. And this is the constant witness of the Bible. For example, in Romans 1, we read about his Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, a real man, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the raising of dead ones, truly God. We go on in that same epistle, the epistle to the Romans, to read that it was of whom as concerning the flesh that Christ came. That is, he was really born of the flesh as a man into the nation of Israel. But that same verse tells us, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. Truly God. This is why in the record of his life, at one moment we find that the Lord Jesus is asleep in the hinder part of a ship, testament to his manhood. And yet the very next moment, with the word of his power, calms the storm and the wind and the waves, simply by speaking, testimony to his deity. This is why we find at one moment him wearied with his journey, sitting by a well, testament to his manhood. But the very next, he is presenting himself as the source of eternal blessing to a woman who has met him, testament to his deity. He is truly God and truly man. And we simply marvel at this, that God was manifest in the flesh. We might ask this, what kind of a man was he? If the eternal Son of God came into this world, what was he like? How did he act? Well, the end of verse 14 just tells us this. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There was people who beheld him in his life. And what they said was just this, we beheld his glory. Men like the Apostle John, who wrote the part of the Bible that we've read from tonight. Others of the apostles who have similarly written portions of Scripture, they beheld the Lord Jesus. And what they beheld in him was glory, a certain glory. Now, it wasn't an outward glory. It wasn't display of wealth or of pomp or of any of these things. But they saw in the Lord Jesus Christ a moral beauty, a moral glory. And they said that the glory that they saw was as of the only begotten of the Father. That's to say, they realized here is one in whom the characteristics of a father are seen, which means that in the life of the Son of God in this world, the heart of God his Father was told out. All of the character of God was displayed in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's why in verse 18 we read this, that no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, in his life in this world, told out the very heart of God. What was that like? What characteristics marked him as he displayed the heart of God the Father? Well, he was full of grace and truth. He was full of grace and he was full of truth. What two lovely features. He was gracious to people. That means he treated people better than they deserved to be treated. Time and again in the gospel records, we read that the Lord Jesus looked on the multitudes that were around him. And it says that he was moved with compassion toward them. We read that one time there was a leper that came to the Lord Jesus who had the awful disease of leprosy. Perhaps it had been months or years since he had felt a human touch or seen his family. But he came to the Lord Jesus looking for cleansing. And the Lord Jesus extended his hand and touched him and said, I will, be thou clean. And the man was cleansed of his leprosy. What grace was seen in the life of the Lord Jesus. There was one time a woman who was caught doing a terrible thing. She was caught in the very act of adultery. And men wanted to stone her. But the Lord Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He was willing to sit down to a meal with publicans and sinners, those who were known for doing wrong things. When they acknowledged that they were sinners and wanted to see the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus had time for them. What a gracious man he was. The grace of God was displayed in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was also marked by truth. That's to say just this, the fact that he was gracious never meant that he was ever morally compromised. He always did the right thing. He always acted consistent with the truth. He always did what was righteous and good and true. He was able to say to certain of his opponents in John chapter 8, which of you convinceth me of sin? He's saying, can any of you convict me of doing anything wrong, of sin? Because in him is no sin. He never did anything wrong, nor could he do anything wrong. An impeccable man, a perfect man. He could say in that same chapter, I do always those things that please the Father. He always pleased the Father. He could say, he could actually speak of himself and refer to himself in this way. A man that has told you the truth. He was a man who always told the truth. And in the person of Christ, there was grace and truth on full display. He was absolutely morally perfect and lived unlike any other. But I want to note this. In the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are exposed for our sin and what we truly are. The verses that we've read from, some of them, refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as the light. For this reason, in the manifestation of God's Son in this world, he was shining as light in the world. Moral light. The glory shone from him morally, and there was light on display. But one thing that light does is that it exposes the true character of things. A room in your house might be a mess. And as long as you leave the lights off and the blinds down in that room, no one needs to see it. But as soon as you turn the light on, the true condition of the room is exposed. And that was just like how it was in this world. The Lord Jesus came as light into this world. And when he came, he exposed the true character of everything. That's why in verse 5, the Lord Jesus is described as light, and the light shines. But notice, the light shines in the darkness. Whilst he was light, it was made clear that all around him was darkness. All around him was moral darkness. We ask, why should it be that this world was described as a scene of darkness morally? Because this world is a world full of sin, full of wickedness, full of iniquity, full of wrongdoing. But I want to note this as well. This isn't just something abstract. It's not just that this world is generally sinful or generally wicked. But in verse 9, he was the true light which lighteth every man. That is, each man has the light shining upon him. The condition of every individual is exposed in reference to the person of the Lord Jesus. That's to say, the darkness that marks this world is darkness that marks you and darkness that marks me. Why? Because we're sinners in the sight of God. The Bible tells us we're not like the Lord Jesus. He alone is the perfect man. You and I are fallen men and fallen women. We have a sinful nature, and we've committed sins against a holy God. The Lord Jesus displayed the glory of the Father, but as far as we are concerned, we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible makes it clear that we've done things wrong, that we're morally wicked, and that we stand guilty before a holy God. And this isn't something we need to wonder about, whether it's true or not, but the Bible says that all the world may become guilty before God. You might say, what does it matter? Suppose I have committed sins. Suppose I'm not like the Lord Jesus. Suppose I am marked by darkness morally. It matters for this reason, among others. If you don't have your sins forgiven, and if you don't have your sin dealt with, and you die, you will be lost forever under the judgment of God, never to see the light of day again. And what a solemn thing it is. And this is why we need the gospel, and why we need the Lord Jesus, and why it's so important that we realise the condition that we're in as sinners before God. But the good news is just this, friends. Although we are sinners in the sight of God, the very reason that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world was so that he might make it possible for us to be saved from our sins and to be reconciled to God. Let me say it again. The very reason that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the very reason he came into this world, was to save sinners so that men and women might not go down to the judgment of God in the lake of fire, but so that men and women might be saved and brought to God and reconciled with himself. We might ask, how would the Lord Jesus do that? How is it that the Son of God would make a way for lost, guilty sinners to be made right with a holy God? This was alluded to in verse 35 of our reading, into verse 36. A man called John is standing with two of his disciples, and in verse 36 he speaks, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God." The means by which Christ would make it possible for men to be saved is because he is the Lamb of God. Now, what does this mean? The Lamb in the Bible is a picture of sacrifice, of sacrifice. We could turn you to various chapters to think about this. Genesis 22 or Exodus 12 or Isaiah 53. These are all chapters in the Bible that speak about the lamb in connection with sacrifice. And what's being described for us here is just this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was to be the sacrifice for sins. He was to be the once-for-all sacrifice for sins as the Lamb of God. This was the very purpose that he came. He was to be a sacrifice by suffering and by dying at the cross of Calvary. And this is the purpose for which he came. For example, in Hebrews 2, we learn that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We read in 1 Peter 1 about the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, who was verily foreordained from before the foundation of the world. That's to say, before the world ever began, God had this great event marked out in the annals of time, when the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, would make sacrifice of himself and shed his blood at the place called Calvary. And this was the only way that sinners could ever be saved, through the blood of Christ and his death at the cross of Calvary. The death of Christ was no accident. I would not want you to think at all that when the Lord Jesus was taken and was crucified and died at Calvary, that he was not in control of the situation. No, by no means. Whilst men did that to him voluntarily and wickedly, the Lord Jesus allowed it to happen. For this reason, so that whilst he was on the cross, he might deliberately make sacrifice of himself and meet the demands of a holy God against sins. The Bible describes it in this way: the blood of Christ, who through an eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God. We read that he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We read in Scripture about the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We read that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. The Lord Jesus made a mighty sacrifice at Calvary. In making that sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ endured the judgment of God whilst on the cross. If it was ever going to be the case that your sins or mine were ever going to be forgiven, God could never have simply overlooked our sins. It could never have simply been the case that God would act as if they had not happened. Rather, the righteous claims of God that would have taken us to hell had to be vindicated, had to be upheld by another. There had to be a sinless person, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would go to Calvary and who would himself endure the judgment of God that sins deserve. And this is what he did at the cross. God made him to suffer. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him there at Calvary. And in 3 hours of awful darkness, the Lord Jesus shed his blood. He suffered for sins. He made provision for us to be saved. He died, and the third day he rose again from the dead. And he's alive in heaven today. In the work of Christ, because his blood is of infinite value, there is provision for everyone to be saved. That's why in 1 Timothy 2 we read this, that he gave himself a ransom for all. There is provision for all to be saved in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And this is what he has accomplished in the words of verse 35, as the Lamb of God at the place called Calvary. But I want to note this. In the work of Christ there is provision for everyone to be saved. But not everyone will be saved. We ask, if not everyone will be saved, but I can be saved, how do I get saved? How do I come to know my sins forgiven? How do I enter into the good of this great provision that's been made by the Lord Jesus at the cross? Well, we learn in this chapter some of the ways that you don't come into the good of it. For example, in verse 13, it is not of blood, That's to say, it's not by natural descent. You might be born into a Christian country, so-called. You might be born even into a Christian family. You might be born into wealth, or you might be born into poverty. You might be born into pleasant circumstances or unpleasant circumstances. None of it really matters as far as salvation is concerned. Salvation does not run in the blood. It's not by natural descent. Notice, neither is it by the will of the flesh in verse 13. That's to say, it is not by the exertion of human will and human effort that someone comes into the good of this. It is not by works that someone is saved. There are not only millions but billions of people in the world today who think that because they are trying to do their best and be religious, that that will earn them a place in heaven. The Bible knows none of that. That is not the case. That is not the truth. It's not by blood. It's not by human will and human effort. How is it then? Verse 12. For as many as received him, to them he gave the power, he gave the right to be called the children of God. If you want to be saved, says the verse, it's by receiving him. That is receiving Christ. And it is only by receiving Christ that you can have your sins forgiven and be blessed. What does it mean to receive the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible elsewhere describes it as believing on him or believing in him. It's elsewhere referred to as coming to him. It means just this. You realize you need salvation, that you're a lost, guilty sinner, and you need to be saved. You realize that you can't save yourself. Your own efforts are futile. You realize there's no one else in this world that can save you. You realize that only Christ can save you because of who he is and what he has done at the place called Calvary. And upon that realization, you receive him as your savior. You trust him. You believe in him. You begin depending on him and him alone. He then is all your confidence before God. You come to him. This isn't something that you passively sort of slip into. This is a deliberate act. You receive him as your savior. And for as many as receive him, they are called the children of God. They're brought into the family of God. Their sins are all forgiven. There'll be no condemnation for them. They'll never see hell. They're no longer lost but found. They have eternal life. They know God is their father. They have every spiritual blessing. I know the blessings of being a child of God. Notice that in verse 11, there are people who receive him not. And that's the case with most people in the world today. They receive him not. That's to say, they don't want the Lord Jesus. They might even know about him. They might even have heard things about him. But such is the awfulness of the heart of man, they receive him not. I would tell you this, that if you were to receive him, you might find yourself in a minority. But that's okay, because you'll be saved by the grace of God and you'll be on your way to heaven. But I want to note this as well, that receiving him as your saviour is a wonderful thing, but it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. You see, in verse 36, when John pointed out Jesus as he walked as the Lamb of God, the two disciples that were standing beside that man called John, it says in verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. They began to follow him. And if you were to receive Christ as your Savior, it would just be the beginning of you starting to follow Jesus. And what a wonderful portion it is in this life to be a follower of Jesus. To be someone who knows communion with the Lord Jesus, who reads his words, who prays to God, who knows the nearness of the Lord Jesus Christ in their life day by day. The Lord Jesus himself said that the very essence of eternal life is this, that we might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he hath sent. And those of us who are saved and have eternal life, having received Christ as our Saviour, we're brought into a knowledge of God and a knowledge of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and we love to walk with him. It might mean that in our life we do things that please him. If we got saved, we would no doubt seek to be baptized and to join in fellowship with Christians in a church. And this is all what the Lord Jesus would have for us. You know, there's nothing better than walking with the Lord Jesus. If you were to come to Christ, as I've suggested, you might be in a minority. And the world might shun you. People might think less of you for making that choice. But it would all be fine, because you'd have the Lord Jesus and you'd be following him. But not only does coming to Christ offer us blessing in this world, but coming to the Lord Jesus offers us blessing for all eternity. This was alluded to in verse 29 of our reading. Again, this man, John the Baptist, is speaking, and he sees Jesus coming to him, and he says this: "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Which takes away the sin of the world. What John is thinking about in this verse is the full and final outcome of the work of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus shed his blood. And the full and final outcome is that the sin of the world will be taken away. Now, sin is still in the world today. We don't need to look very far to see that sin is in the world. In fact, all we need to do is to look within our own hearts, and we know that sin is still in the world. Sin is rife in this world. But there will come a time when there will be no more sin left in the world. And for all of eternity, there will only be that which is good and that which is lovely, and there'll be no more sin for all of eternity. We could read about this in Revelation 21. It says, in that time, in that state, there'll be no death, there'll be no pain, there'll be no sorrow. The former things will all be passed away. God will dwell with men. There will be righteousness, and that forever. There'll be love and joy and peace to all eternity in that great eternal state that is to come. What joy it will be for those that are saved, but what eternal ruin for those that are lost. And we can only be in one of two places. Either we will see that state of bliss forever, or we'll be lost forever. The Bible tells us that there's going to come a time where God shakes the heavens and the earth. And when God shakes the heavens and the earth, everything that is not abiding in its character will be taken away, and only that which is eternal will remain. Everything that you might think is important might be gone. It will not matter how many bedrooms your house had. It will not matter what car you drove. It will not matter who won the Premier League. It will not matter what music artists released what. All that will matter is what is eternal. And the only people who will be left standing are those who are depending on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Might you make him your Saviour tonight, and shall we pray?
Not the least.